Well, now, will you turn with me to the first letter of Colossians? The first letter of Paul to the Christians at Colossae. And it's the portion that ends at the end of verse 18. I'm going to just try and handle the verses before. But talking about Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I don't remember the exact words, but the first words that Spurgeon said at the dedication of the what was then the new Metropolitan Tabernacle was, I propose that the subject of this house be the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear that gets forgotten. We always need to be reminded. And though we come here with many things on our mind, they can only be sorted by the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preeminence means above everything else, except the Father. But the Father has appointed that he might be the one to bring us all the blessings of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in all things, he might have the preeminence. In terms of our daily lives, what we do, what we plan to do, where we're going, what we play, what we work, ordinary jobs around the kitchen. These things, an earlier generation would say, Lord, we do it to thee. But you can look at it in this way, that we do desire that in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ shall have the preeminence, must be seen to be the greatest, shall reveal himself to be the greatest, and there'll be no restriction on that greatness. And we're going to read now and work through the passage, beginning at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. Now the Father chooses those who are to be saved, and the Father is the one who has chosen Christ to be the head of the church. So we give thanks to the Father who has made us to be meet, that's fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Meet means fit. Well, I'm not fit for anything by nature, and I don't know how you feel, but the Father, the one who counts, the one who is God, has made us fit, not fit for nothing, but fit to share with all other believers the inheritance of light. That is to say, of the future, where the Saviour is the light of all. There'll be no natural light, no need of the sun, but the Saviour's light, according to the book of Revelation, will be the light of that place. And he's made us fit to be, to belong there. We might be tempted to think that we're the poor relations. We might be tempted to think, well, everybody else deserves to be there, but knowing ourselves, hardly we would be. But the Father has made each one of those who believe in his Son to be partakers, that sharers of the inheritance of the saints in life. I imagine it must be nice to have an inheritance. So far as I know, I have none in store, humanly speaking, in terms of money or houses left to me or anything. But the whole idea of the inheritance of heaven, sharing it, having my part in my Father's house of many mansions. I don't think of those sort of mansions. The word place means, the word means places to live, places to dwell. But they will be appropriate. There will be something that I will appreciate. There will be something that has scope for me to be with all those whom I ever knew. And then you join all that together with all the people they ever knew and everything. You've got a wonderful network. Well, whatever glory is like, we will share it. And he's delivered us from the power of darkness. And he tells us how. He's translated us. Latin, that is a part of the word transfer. So, again, it's probably easier to say transferred, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, his dear son lives in light. He's perfectly God. But we dwelt in sin, in darkness. There's much darkness about me. I was very slow to be able, when I was young, to do my shoelaces up. Probably there isn't much need to do that now with other sorts of shoes. I was always slow to gain anything. And physics and chemistry and biology were always a fog. So I do understand what it means to be in the power of darkness, in the mind, things you'll never get a grip on, which other people seem to do well. But of course, that's just to give you an idea. The darkness he's talking about is the darkness of sin, which Satan is able to dominate our lives by making us do. And by the death of the Lord Jesus, he has actually delivered us. Now, it's very difficult in this life, because we do continue to sin, to get hold of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all our sins, even the ones we haven't yet committed. And that the Lord Jesus has with redemption through his blood. And we are translated into his kingdom, delivered from the power of darkness. That happened when we believed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus took away all darkness in the lives of all believers. And each believer comes to that when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there may be some shadows, light dawns on the heart. You begin to read the Bible, things begin to come alive. You begin to love the Lord Jesus. You begin to think how wonderful it was. You begin to think how God has given words to Isaiah and to Moses in Genesis that are just outstanding, that just grip the mind. And we're beginning to move out of darkness into light. And of course our behavior, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our bad behavior also changes. And we begin to love others and think about others instead of being selfish. But he's delivered us from the power of darkness. It's happened and transferred us. We're already written in the book of life. Our names are already transferred. Our persons will be, well, they will be when we die, but they are already. We do belong to the kingdom of his dear son. Now, the expression dear son, even in the midst of all these wonderful things that we're hearing about the Lord Jesus, it's his dear son. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Then we read, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to die on the cross. We speak of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word hasn't altogether changed its meaning, but that word humility, which the theologians use, has to do with that expression in Philippians 2. He humbled, being made a man, still more he humbled himself to the death on the cross. So his life on earth, the life of the Savior on earth, was a time of humility, a time of being brought low. And what we're considering this morning is the thing that is so difficult for us to remember, his greatness. Because it's important to us. We benefit so much from the fact that he was brought low, that he became a man, that he died for us. We love to read of the human things about him because we find we can identify with him. But if we forget that our Saviour is the great God, the great Son of God, then we may lose some of our confidence, some of our assurance. We are in the hands of one who is able to control everything, do everything, work all things together for good, for individual Christians, and work it into a great network of all who ever lived believing. So we've been translated, transferred from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, in him, we have redemption through his blood. In the Old Testament, the next of kin had the right to redeem. Now, this was pointing forward to Christ. The Lord introduced this law for exactly that purpose. But somebody who became a slave through poverty or something like that could be redeemed in advance. He could be redeemed on the day of Jubilee, of course, it'd be 50 years, but could be redeemed in advance by the payment of the next of kin. Now, if the next of kin wasn't very fond of you, as my auntie wasn't very fond of me, probably wouldn't do it. But if the next of kin didn't want you to be a slave, he could pay the price that you owed to the man who got you as a slave because you got in debt. He can pay that price and you must be freed. So to redeem means that, basically. To pay, to buy back, two Latin words, to buy back. So we have redemption. Our next of kin, by becoming man, the Lord Jesus Christ has become our next of kin. So we have redemption through his blood. Now, the shedding of his blood, the Father always did appoint that by the shedding of blood was the forgiveness, the remission of sins. So through the shedding of that blood, which of course speaks of the death, but the key thing is the shedding of the blood. Through that shedding of the blood, we have redemption. And redemption essentially means the forgiveness of our sins. Now, we're all sinful men and women. In preaching the gospel, we try to bring across, don't we, to others that they are sinners, because till they understand that they're sinners, they're not going to turn to the Lord and have the urgency to turn. But for us who believe, it's a wonderful thing that we've been translated into his kingdom and that we have forgiveness through the shedding of his blood on Calvary. All our sins are forgiven. You might care to meditate on mercy, what it's like to have a merciful God who will forgive our sins, who will put a good construction on everything we've ever done rather than throwing the book at us. But mercy is to do with the forgiveness of sins. Now, this Saviour, whom the Father has given to us, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. And what that means is not that he sort of vaguely looks like God. It means that in his body, he is everything that God is. So, stamped on him, as Wesley would say, in his image, we see the Father. In his earthly life, we see what the Father, if he revealed himself, how he would act towards us. He is the image of the invisible God. I cannot answer the question. I've thought about it year after year, and it's one of the things that I leave with the Lord, of course. Why the Father should choose to be invisible. I try to pretend now, if I made the world, would I never appear in it? What would I be looking for in the people whom I'd made to live in the world if I never appeared on the scene? Well, it's an amazing prospect. And ultimately, only the Father knows the answer. But he has sent his Son in his image. So God has dwelt with men. God has dealt with us. He is the image of the invisible God. So we may say that I know God. If we know the Lord Jesus, believe in him, we may trust him. We may say that we know God, although he's invisible. And obviously there is within us faith. Now, you ask yourself, what is faith? Why is there this whole idea of faith within me? We might have this whole idea that we like to be friendly with people to be friends with. We have the whole idea that we like our families. Well, there are families to relate to. But what is this emotion of faith? What does that relate to? And of course, it relates to trusting in God who is invisible. That's what it's all about. We have this gift of faith. We may try it out on other people. To use a silly illustration, I used to use it with my Sunday school kids, because I had a Sunday school child who was very fond of his dog. And I knew, without ever proving it, that he would not allow his dog to drown or die if he could help it. I just knew it was faith, you know. But what I wasn't meant to do is chuck his dog in the river to see whether it really was right. Faith means that you know that the thing is right. And this is what our faith is, that we have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. It doesn't mean that he was ever born. You probably get the best sense, but we'll have to do a bit more explaining, that he was the firstborn before every creature. At least that takes us back to before the time that there were people in the world. The firstborn before every creature. And we have it again in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. Well, that's not so difficult. He was raised from the dead to be the first among his people who should be raised from the dead. That's not difficult. Now, theologians, on our behalf, we have never been able to get our heads round the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came up with a word, eternally begotten, two words, eternally begotten. And it doesn't really make sense when you think about it. But it's the only way we can get to grips with for declaring that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, there never was a time when he wasn't. And he always was there with the Father. But was a distinct person from the Father. And the parts of scripture tell us that he will return all things to the Father and calls him his Father. So when we're thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theologians used to say he was eternally begotten. There never was a time when he was actually created. Now that in itself is a bit of nonsense, I think, but what is being said is something we all need to know. That is that we can never get to the bosom of Jesus Christ, never get to before he was. He has always existed. He was the firstborn before every creature, but not born. Always was there. For by him, this is our Savior. This is the one whom we love. This is the one who was kind to children. This is the one who healed the sick. By him were all things created. Now, it's ever such fun to work through Genesis and say, which bit did the Father do? Which bit did the Son do? Which bit did the Holy Spirit do? I don't think you'll be able to untangle it entirely. Each person of the Godhead was involved, and the Bible does not lay it down as being, you can say, one part was done by one part was done by another. They were all three working in harmony and each responsible for what happened. So by him, by the Lord Jesus, were all things created. We may worship the Lord Jesus as well as the Father. And of course the Holy Spirit who brooded upon the face of the waters. By him were all things made. I love to think about all the things that were made. I think it's one way of trying to get people interested in the gospel. We're faced with this wonderful universe, so complex, so vast, yet down to the smallest detail, and all things working to good. There's no thought of any person of any time that God has not been aware of and never since forgotten. Every name in the Bible means something to him. He remembers their lives. He remembers all about them. He knows, as I said last week, every bird that falls. It is there. When you think of the number of birds, that is amazing. He is a living spirit. By him, that's the Lord Jesus, were all things created. That are in heaven and that are in earth. Well, we have no idea altogether. We know there are angels in heaven and so on. But there may be things that we know nothing about. And that's what the rest of the verse says. By him, by the Lord Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth. Visible and invisible. So the Father is not the only invisible. There are other things visible. It may be, but by visible I meant things that could be seen, but not the human, not the naked eye, not without a telescope or without some means of enlarging. But he made all things visible, invisible, whether they be thrones. Now, the reference here, I think, is to earthly thrones, but his power over kings, his power over governments, dominions, his power over principalities, individual nations, or power of any sort. He made all these things, and his power outshines them all. The Saviour. All things were created by him and for him. Now I've often thought about all things were created for him. All we're aware of is a fallen world. Was it a fallen world that was created for him? Or was it the original unfallen world? Now, I only ask that silly question. Is Jesus himself really keen on getting us all back to how we were pre-Adam and Eve? Were the things made for him where birds of prey eat other birds, where lions kill antelopes and so on? Was this what is meant by all things were made for him? Or is it the perfection of these things before Adam and yet to come? that all things were made for him. It doesn't matter. We don't need to have the answer, but it does show us the greatness, the understanding, the power of our Saviour, our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is before all things. In time, but he's the chief authority over all things. He's before all things, if you like, in his importance. And by him, all things consist. You can look at that two ways. You can either say a thing consists of what it's made up of, and therefore by him, all the things consist and hold together, but it's much the same thing. It seems to mean simply, by him, all things are sustained. And they are sustained because he knows how they consist, what they're made up of. But it's the sustaining. By him, all things are sustained. The earth is sustained. The planets in their courses are sustained. The stars in their light shining. The sun in its particular position towards the earth in the sky. However you want to look at it, these things consist by him, by the Lord Jesus. Oh, the Father was involved. But the Father is aiming that the Son should have preeminence in all things. And in our thinking and in our worshipping, that we should give him all the preeminence. The Father doesn't mind. He's equal with him. And he sent him to do this work. And he's humbled himself, became a man, and even died on the cross, something we've never died for us. The Father doesn't mind that we should give the preeminence to him and even say that by him all things hold together, are sustained. And he is head of the body, that is to say the church. He is head of the church. Now, there are pictures in the Bible about the church, that the different parts of the body can't say to other parts of the body, I'm not part of the body because I don't do what you do. The ear cannot say, as I don't do what the nose does, I can't be a proper part of the body. And that picture is used in the Bible. It's nonsense. Both poor and rich, both intellectual and those with no intellect at all, and one culture or another culture, all are brought together into one body in Christ. And Christ is the head. A bit more is meant than what we often mean by head, that is chief. It's more like head like we have. It controls every part because of the functions of our head. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So the church begins by ransomed people being raised from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. There may have been that, we know that Enoch didn't die. Nobody knows where the body of Moses is. But nevertheless, with those possible exceptions, the point being made is that he is the one who is the head. He is the beginning. He was there first. Therefore has a right to preeminence anyway. There before any of us. There before any of us put together. It is his church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the church. The church is saved because of his commitment in covenant to the Father to save the elect. That in all things he might have the preeminence, in our lives especially. For it pleased the Father. Remember how in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, it pleased the Father that in Christ, in him, should all fullness dwell. Whether you think of the fullness as the fullness of the church, every believer that was ever saved is in him, that in him should all fullness dwell, or whether it means all the fullness of all the Father's characteristics are there in the Lord Jesus, both in his earthly ministry and in heaven. Well, you may put the two together and get a nice total view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it was the means of his death was the cross, but the shedding of the blood was the crucial, crucial part to take away sins. Having made peace, having reconciled men to God through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. To the word reconciliation, the principle of reconciling would bear a lot of thought. People, next door neighbours, get crossing with one another. For the next 25 years, they never pass each other in the street without one of them going to the other side of the road. And they both know what started it, and they both, 25 years old, know what was the beginning of it all. And the only way that they're going to come back to talk to one another is to be reconciled. Now, what might bring about that reconciliation? But what is bringing about the reconciliation of fallen man with a holy God? We often say about a child who's been lost, don't we? Child thinks, if I go home, he'll be very cross with me. In fact, the parents are so delighted to have the child back, they forget to be cross. Something of that is in reconciliation. The Father welcomes us. He's not going to say, oh, you were like that, you were like that. I don't think I really want you back, but my son has died for me. He wants us. He chose us. And he is reconciled to us. He's friendly towards us. Having made peace, the Lord Jesus, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And the word is things. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He's not saying whether they be believers who've gone to glory first or believers who are here now. He's talking about things. And there's that wonderful passage, as you know, of Paul, when even nature itself cries out that the sons of God should be reconciled so that nature can have its own reconciliation, not be at loggerheads with each other. So this reconciliation, which is in Christ, is for a new nature, our new nature, but a new earth, a new heaven, a place where the child should play on the whole of the asp. When we no fear of lions, they won't survive the world's destruction, of course, but they can always be made new. And there we, so he reconciles all things to himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, just two more verses. You that were sometimes, or it means once upon a time, once alienated and enemies in your mind. That's the whole thing. We were separated and we hated God. Or we might have not. And even if we didn't, the works that we did, which were not right, showed that we really didn't think much of them. Yet Jesus is now reconciled in the body of his flesh and through his death, us to God. To present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. How I love that. I'm always getting told off. So to be unblameable one day will be absolutely marvelous. And to be unblameable because you're not being blamed by the person who matters most, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, absolutely wonderful. There are critics galore of our life and of our way of doing things in church, no doubt. But to be unblameable is absolutely marvellous. So the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, presents us holy, that's without sin, and unblameable and unreprovable. Unblameable, nothing is going, we're not going to be blamed for anything. And unreprovable, we're not going to be told off for anything in God's sight, if you continue in faith. So in all things, Jesus has the preeminence. And the more we delight in the person of Jesus, the more we use his name, the more we bring our worship to the Father by him and understand how we're doing it, the more preeminence in our worship and in our lives he will be seen to have in all things, that the Lord Jesus Christ might have the preeminence.